Good afternoon. Good to be with you. So that's him, he, whatever, Sam, and Mike that are on my list. A bad list to be on. Except Michael, I will sing today if you do too. If you do a solo, I'll do a solo. Fair deal? Absolutely. And you, sir, back there, chicken liver man. I'll deal with you later. Treat to be here to Jacob. 2 Timothy with you. We're going to read the first chapter together. And trust that you'll turn to it. We'll just be a compliment to that which we heard this morning. Good to be with Mike again. It's been a while. Enjoyed a happy 10 days almost, I guess, in their home in Kilkenny. Got to see firsthand the work there. And thank God for it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am convinced or persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed or trusted, and am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard from me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed by my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. Thou knowest very well. J.N. Darby once said that the epistle of Paul, the second epistle to Timothy, is an expression of Paul's heart, who outside of the country of Palestine, under God, had founded and built the assembly of God on earth. Mr. Darby wrote it was written in sight of its failure, and indeed that's true, and its departure from the principles on which he had established it. It's interesting that a book like this, an epistle, a letter that was written, we believe, 1,939 years ago from right now. In fact, it's the easiest book by far to date in the entire New Testament. A book about 1,940 years old is so current and so contemporary that it might have been authored last night. We know, of course, who the author was under the Holy Spirit. And we know who his son in the faith was, his dearly beloved son, by the name of Timothy. We believe this was the last known writing of Paul, the apostle, to Christians on earth. We also know that on the 8th of June, A.D. 68, Nero, the emperor of Rome, died. History tells us that. And we also know that before his death, he signed the death warrant of one born Saul of Tarsus. And that two jailers took him, with apologies, about a quarter mile from the catacombs up the Via Appia, asking him to kneel down and lower his head. They beheaded him, at least one did, with apologies right to the end. And so we believe that, as we'll see in the last chapter, since winter was coming, that more than likely this was written in the fall of A.D. 67. The easiest book probably to date out of all of the books of the New Testament. And it's poignant. There's always something that's special about a person's last words, especially great people. I don't have it. I'm still trying to find it. I've seen it in several libraries, but it's a book of collected sayings of great people as they died. And it makes for interesting reading. It's not a book of theology, but it's a book, frankly, that will give several illustrations, if you like, for gospel messages or the like. Some of them are very striking, very poignant. We think today of Machiavellian politics, and our mind goes back to an Italian politician by the name of Niccolo Machiavelli. They say that he had a godly Christian housekeeper, and this woman had worked with him for years. But he himself was anything but a believer in Christ. And he had had a series of heart attacks, and they had weakened him so that he was bedridden. And this dear woman figured, well, he can't hurt me physically anymore, so I'll try one more time. The worst he can do is fire me, and I'll probably get fired anyway by the rest of the family whenever he dies. So she figured she would try one more time, and one morning, summoning up courage, she went in and again shared her faith in Christ with him. And very weakly he replied, "My dear, I am told that hell is populated by politicians, popes, priests, and kings, but that heaven is populated with apostles and Christians." He said, "Thank you very much. But I've always been more comfortable in the presence of the former as opposed to the latter. So I choose hell." And like that, a massive heart attack took him out into a lost eternity. Every time I drive down 95 from Washington, D.C., down to home in Myrtle Beach, I always am reminded when I see a sign for, and I forget the exact exit, but it's for the Spotsylvania County Courthouse in Virginia. And there, when you see it, every time you'll see that sign, now try to remember a Civil War general whose name was Sparks. And he was astride his white horse, and the enemy was approaching. And by the courthouse there, right beside the courthouse that's still in existence, in fact, if you take the exit and the detour, it's about 9 miles off, I welcome you to do it. You'll never forget. One of his captains came up and said, "My general, the enemy approaches. It's probably time that you dismounted." And he looked down rather condescendingly, so the story is told, to this captain, and he said, "Why, son, from this distance, they couldn't hit the broadside of a..." And before he could say the word "barn," a bullet hit him in the center of the forehead, and he fell off his horse dead. There's something at times, very poignant, sometimes triumphant, other times tragic, about the last words of great people. We're sharing here, to the best of our knowledge, at least that, as Mike has said, which has been contained and kept for us by the Spirit of God in the entire, for lack of a better word, canon of Scripture. And we have the last writings of the great Apostle Paul. And so it really would make us sit up and take notice in a very special sense. If 1 Timothy, and it does, deals with corporate behavior by and large, 2 Timothy deals with personal behavior and responsibility. It's the last thing that Paul wants, series of things, to stress to his son in the faith. And it is written from one of the most unlikely places that you would expect a letter containing such encouragement, a dank, dark dungeon from which he would only emerge one more time, and that to be beheaded. The major theme of 2 Timothy is the entire gospel of God. Now, mind you, you can get five different commentaries and find probably four different outlines, thematic outlines of 2 Timothy. It's that rich. And you can use any one you want, but I'm going to take it from the perspective this weekend of the entire gospel of God. Chapter number one that we have just read will deal with the power of the gospel, a reminder. You know, it's one thing about older people, especially as they approach the end of life. They love to go back and reminisce. I find Sam doing that all the time. There's number one. More to follow. And it's that way with older people. They love to go back. It's not just that their minds, and that happens at times. My mom is 85, almost 86, and we talk now as a family. We see her taking the pattern that my grandmother had. My grandmother was 3 weeks shy of her 100th birthday when she went to be with the Lord, having trusted Christ 88 and a half years before. Longest I've heard yet to this day of anybody in Christ. But my mom now is starting to wander. And things past are a lot more current in her mind than things that took place a half an hour ago. These things happen. But you know, the older you get, I even find it, the more I reminisce, the more I go back to the night that I got saved, the more I go back to a Christian godly home, things that are important, life has a way of synthesizing them. And so it is with the Apostle Paul. The power of the gospel, a reminder. He goes back into the life of Timothy and also his own life. And in this first chapter, we're going to look at the power of the gospel. Notice that he says in verse 1, in introduction of himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Quite interesting, isn't it? Because he's writing a personal letter. And Timothy knew everything that he just said. I am convinced that the Apostle Paul realized that this last letter would be more widely disseminated than just to Timothy. And so he gives the introduction here, which is not just a badge of authenticity of the authorship. I'm convinced that Paul was given a special notice by the Lord that this letter would be more widely disseminated than just to Timothy. He talks in verse 2 to his dearly beloved son, and he gives him this fairly normal Pauline three-point pledge at the beginning. Grace, mercy, and peace. Thankful for every one of them. The undeserved, unmerited favor of God. That, of course, is grace. Mercy. If grace is getting what we never deserved, then mercy, of course, is not getting what we richly deserve. We deserve the banishment from the presence of God forever. Grace and mercy. And when a person lives in the harmony of that body, soul, and spirit, it brings a flooding peace that is not only attractive, it's an overwhelming joy. Here's its source, God the Father, and the channel through whom all blessings come, Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ Jesus, the resurrected term and name for Christ. Now he reminisces a bit in verse 3. He said, I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that, notice this folks, no boast whatsoever. Without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. One of the things that characterized the life of the Apostle Paul was his prayer life. Now, it was mentioned this morning, several things that are not spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit. And very aptly and properly, a brother pointed out that worship is not a spiritual gift. We're all to be worshipers. Please also understand that while I am convinced that there are some people, and they are uniquely given to a prayer ministry, prayer is also not a spiritual gift, nor is it a talent. It is, as the hymn writer so aptly put it, the Christian's native air. It is our vital breath. We are losing our prayer warriors. I'm convinced of it. In the busy society in which we live, we are losing our prayer warriors. Every one of us here involved in any aspect of Christian ministry could only do what we do. And at times when it's bigger than we are, which is all the time, we can feel at times a very supernatural peace, a flooding peace. Verses brought to mind when we're talking with someone that perhaps even irritated with us. Speaking with someone that wants to be saved, even if they're belligerent, verses come to mind. the right question to ask, the right thing to say. And in the midst of that, you look back on it afterwards and you say, where did that come from? And we know where it came from. It came, of course, from the Holy Spirit, but I'm convinced it was watered by the prayers of God's people. And I thank God for it. My life is richer because of some prayer warriors. And I think of one little woman in North Carolina. Great little soul. Interesting. Her chapel, where she goes. And if you've heard me say this, please forgive me. I must say it again. I hadn't intended to. It's just going to happen. This dear little soul lives in an area in one of the cities and goes to one of the assemblies where there are five doors in and out of the auditorium. And I can only stand and shake hands at one when a meeting's over. So if you want to avoid me, you have four ample opportunities to. And for about 8 or 9, maybe even 10 years, going there 2-3 times a year, this dear little soul, I'd see her sitting there. She was in the second or third row as I would look down, and she had this beautiful little smile. She was older. I didn't realize just how much older, because she doesn't look her age, frankly. But she was just the happiest soul. The kind that when you're struggling, you look down at them. There are people like that. There are faces like that. I noticed some of our brethren who take part are smiling, nodding right now. She was one of them. Finally, one time, I looked at the line, people coming to shake hands, and lo and behold, it was just about a year ago, maybe a year and a half at this point, and there she was. And I said, it's such a treat to meet you. I don't think we've met. She said, well, we did once, about 13 years ago. I said, wow, where? And she said, right here. And you came in for a concert. And I said, interesting. Forgive me, I don't remember it. And I said, but I've seen you so many times. And I told her, I said, you have such an encouraging face. She said, how are you? And I said, I'm fine, thank you. And she said, now are you, or is that the number one Christian lie? And I said, interesting question. She said, I asked you a question, how are you? And I just kind of looked at her, didn't know what to say. She said, you know, I probably should just give you a little word of introduction before you answer that. I said, okay. She said, when you were first here, and she thumbed back in her Bible, and she pulled out a prayer card, a family picture, that if my children knew she had it, they would demand that I steal it back. I mean, my little guy, who's taller than I, was like this, you know? And she looked at that, and she said, I should tell you that since I first met you, all those years ago, she said, every morning when I get up, every day at lunch, every night after supper, and each night before I go to bed, I pray for every one of your family members by name. She said, how is Carol? Carol's fine. Is she? Yeah, she is. She's a struggler too. Would you ever tell me? I said, yeah, I would. You've earned the right. And I shared things with that soul that, to be honest, I didn't think I'd ever tell anybody. But that's what she earned. She earned my trust because she's a prayer warrior. There are people like that. I think their numbers are declining. I really do. The apostle, well, you could say, well, there he is in prison. Not a lot to do in prison. It's not like he can go out and play. And he couldn't travel. And probably the discourse of people coming to visit was very cut off, even as opposed to his first house imprisonment. And so there wasn't much to do. I agree with that. I agree with that. But should that give us an excuse in the age in which we live? I have people who tell me oftentimes, I'm too busy. I don't want my wife, for instance, to work outside of the home. And so I'm working 60 hours a week. When do I have time to pray? I can barely pray at night. And sometimes fall asleep praying. To which I say, well, excuse me. Don't think we are absolved from the responsibility of being people of prayer by this. And I understand fully that it's easier for me at times to pray than it is for many of you here today that have more time to do so. But brethren, ladies today, and by the way, most of the prayer warriors that I've met are our sisters. And we thank you for that. And so please, 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 if you have a burden for others, don't let it dissipate. Encourage it. Strengthen it. And continue praying for people that are involved in your assembly. Pray for your elders. Find a lot of people that love to criticize the leadership of their local assembly. And to be honest, I find it very hard to criticize somebody, especially publicly. that I'm praying for. So pray for the leadership. The apostle said this without a boast, without ceasing. I have remembrance of you in my prayers, night and day. Interesting comment. I love to pray when I'm driving. And no, I don't close my eyes. I just love to do that. I'll go sometimes for hours and sort of pre-associate, and all of a sudden there will be assemblies or individuals, people sick, people that I work with, colleagues in the work of the Lord or whatever, and things that I've learned through the years. One by one, the Lord will just bring them across the front of my consciousness as I drive, and I'll just pray for them. I believe the apostle lived in the attitude of prayer. And if you are that way, he'll never shortchange you of things to pray for. And so please, let us be people of prayer. Even Wednesday night at our assembly, we have friends. In fact, they just left this morning from my house from the Bahamas, a family of five. They've been with us this week. And on Wednesday night, we went out. And I thought, you know, this is kind of sad. There are people in our assembly, and they're nice Christians. And I don't ever remember seeing them on a Wednesday night prayer and Bible study. Never once. And to the best of my knowledge, there's no compelling reason that they couldn't be there. They just haven't caught sight of the urgency of prayer. It is, of course, that which makes us what we are or are not. In verse number 4, again, when he talks about the desire to see Timothy, he says, I'm greatly desiring to see you. Vigilant prayers for him, vigilant longing to see him. And he's also very sensitive, notice that, to his pain, being mindful of thy tears. After all, I think Timothy probably knew that he would never see Paul again. And he rejoiced in remembering his faith and in remembering his upbringing. He says, when I call to remembrance that unfeigned faith that's in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm convinced in thee also. Paul's remembrance. Now, though, he has some requests for Timothy, verses 6 through 14. First of all, I put you in remembrance to stir up the gift of God. How apropos that we would have these twin subjects put together. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Let's take the last phrase first. Because let's be honest. It is also given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the apostle reiterates this. Please note that this was not a spiritual gift, a gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to Timothy because Paul laid hands on him. But Paul and his commending elders, recognizing the sealed gift in Timothy of the Holy Spirit, they signified it by the laying on of hands. First the elders, I am convinced of this. And then when they came, the elders in Lystra and Iconium, recognizing the gift that Timothy had, they told Paul this. And I am convinced that before he took him on the second missionary journey, that it was then perhaps that the Apostle Paul laid hands on him. Should we do that today? To be honest, I don't have a thing against it. I really don't. I am convinced that as a knee-jerk reaction, away from, as Mike has told us eloquently today, some of the abuses attributed to the Holy Spirit, we've gone too far the other way. I believe it with all my heart. We need to talk more about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Sam, if you haven't had it, it would be a great weekend study, to be honest. His ministry is not only unique, it's overwhelming. It's fantastic. I remember a workers and elders conference. Neil Dougal and I were the speakers in the evenings at a workers and elders conference in Hamilton, Ontario. And the entire conference was given over to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I sat at home and I think I have 10 or 11 books in my library on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And when I heard the subject content and the four subjects that they assigned me to take up, I about panicked. I said, I don't think I can speak 5 minutes on that. And then I started studying it. And it's enormous. His ministry is fantastic. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. These are gifts of the Spirit. I don't think there was a thing wrong with them laying on of hands and signifying that indeed this was a person gifted. Do you have to do it? Well, of course not. But I don't think there was anything wrong with it. Now he says, here's the operative phrase, put you in remembrance to stir up the gift of God. You might be the most gifted person in the world, but if you allow it to grow dormant and stagnate, there it sits. And so you have to keep stirring it up. It's actually the word that we would get agitate from. Same as an agitator in a clothes washer. It constantly kicks up the clothes that are being washed. And so it is with us. I'm wondering if some of the most gifted people I've ever met, I've never seen their gift. It's really pathetic. But there are some who come and go with undeveloped gift. It's one of the things, to be honest, that really haunts me about people that are in church groups that never have an opportunity to perhaps exercise gift that's there. Some of the greatest preachers maybe in the world have never known it. It's not agitated. It's not stirred up. Look, we can be lazy. I can't answer for you. But human beings, by and large, will take the path of least resistance. And it's easier not to stir up the gift that's in us, especially if it's going to make us work and make us put ourselves out. It's easier at times. It's human nature. But I am convinced that oftentimes that which defies human nature defines God's nature. And as He gave His Son, so He has given to us, as Mike said, to be that one niche in the local body. You may be gifted to do something that I will never be able to do. Maybe vice versa. And that's the beauty of it all. The analogy of the body, as we've heard. I have never once in my life seen my pancreas. I really don't want to be honest. But I'll tell you that right now it's working. If it wasn't, I wouldn't be here. But it's there. It's hidden. It's private. It's doing a real quiet little work. And I am so thankful that it is. And sometimes we fixate on the outward gifts, the evangelism, or the Bible teaching, the work of an elder, a leader in the local church. We focus on these. And I have a feeling that the day is coming when many of us who have been involved in these kind of ministries will stand rooted stock still as some quiet little soul is called forward for a very special gift. I'm convinced of it. It's all part of the body, and I thank God for it. Stir it up. Stir it up. Cultivate a spirit of power and of love and of a strong mind. Interesting, isn't it? Because power is outward. And I believe in context, power here is also upward. But then there's love, and that, of course, is one to the other. But the strong mind is very private, very private. Mike mentioned this morning that it would appear that Timothy was a timid kind of a person. I have a heart for people like that. I'm still kind of shy at heart a lot of times. Till I was about 13 or 14 years old, if company was at our house, I stayed in my room, door closed. I've been known to go under the bed in my bedroom rather than so my parents couldn't find me. Well, they got wise to it after a while, but they knew where I was. I sneezed one time under the bed when they were looking for me. My mother happened to be in the bedroom at that time wondering where I was. But I did anything not to meet people. I was kind of shy. In fact, I was painfully shy. And the Lord's brought me over the majority of it. But I think of Timothy. My heart goes out to the man. More than likely, he was under 40. More than likely. Because Paul said, don't let anybody despise your youth. Don't let anyone look down on you for being young. Young in that economy was under 40. So more than likely, he was in his 30s or so. And he was timid. And he was in an important city, and arguably an important assembly, Ephesus, where there were a lot of very famous, successful people and a lot of problems. That's a tough combination. A retiring person in a very important ministry. And so says Paul to him, look, he said, you have to stir up the gift of God which is in you. It's been signified by the laying on of my hands. Because, he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love
and of a sound mind.
The first thing that Satan will ever attack is our mind. And we need to be very cautious and very guarded. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Be very cautious of what we think on. Be very guarded in our minds. Now, obviously, if we think of the really evil things in life, if you act on that, God forbid, if we do, it's probably because we first thought on it and just let that fester. But I don't think that's the context here. The context is allowing people to play mind games with you, to intimidate you. A weakness of mind, not of brain, but of mind. Little niggling doubts. I can't stand up and speak. After all, there are so many more that are gifted than I am. I can't start a ladies' Bible study in my community. There are others that are so far more capable than I, and so on. Little doubts. The little fiery darts, I believe, of the enemy, of the wicked one. It all begins with a thought. There might be somebody here today, and these verses hit pretty close to home. Please understand that if that's you, if you struggle with witnessing, if you really have a problem wearing your faith, your Christianity on your sleeve, some of it's personality, but I'll guarantee you that that can be overcome. And on top of that, the doubts involved, you uniquely know the source. It comes from the enemy of the soul. And so please think about that today. I have utter compassion, a real empathy for you, if that's the kind of person that you are. But maybe God's not asking you to stand up in front of 1,000 people and preach the gospel. Maybe He wants you across a lunch table at school or at work to talk to that person you've known for 10 years and share your faith in Christ with them. This is what God has given us. He says, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but rather of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now with that, here's another request, verse number 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, that's first of all, nor of me His prisoner. Or rather, He says, you may be called upon. And so embrace being a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You remember in the first book, Paul said, listen, Timothy, anybody who wills to live a godly life will suffer persecution. If that's your desire, it's an if-then statement, then you will suffer persecution. If you don't know anything of persecution, then maybe your life is not aligned close enough with the Lord. They hated the Savior, and by extension, they won't like us. And so he said, don't be ashamed, first of all, of the testimony of the Lord. Now he said, don't be ashamed of me, prisoner Paul. Rather, he said, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Mind you, he's still introducing his subject in this letter. And now he talks about salvation that is ours. We've been saved, but also called with an holy calling, apart from our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and so on. The apostle wanted them to understand, wanted Timothy to understand, verse number 11, that this is not an accident. This was an appointment, a preacher, an apostle, a chosen sent one, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And it's for this cause that he suffered these things. Paul said, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me. Guess what? I'm not. For I know whom I have believed or trusted. And I'm utterly convinced that he is able to keep that I have committed to him against that day. I want to spend a moment in this first section on arguably the most important verse of chapter 1. It is admittedly an introductory chapter. He said, hold fast, verse 13, the form of sound words. Hold fast the form of sound words. See, it's not just doctrinal truth. It's even the very pattern in which it's presented that's important. That's what he's talking about, the pattern here, the form of sound words. You can say things very right in a manner that comes across as very wrong. Now, I have to pick up on something that was said earlier by Mike. You can be the most gifted person in the world and teach in a very carnal manner. So could I, for that matter. You can have all of the gift and unfortunately not tempered with grace. Very recently, that's about as close as I'll get, very recently, I sat and watched and listened to an amazingly gifted person. And my heart was heavy when he was done. There was such an arrogance. It came out in what was said. It came out in the way it was said. And I thought, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. So enormously gifted. And he believes it. It seems he knows it. I'm not judging. Everybody was talking about it afterwards at our table. And it was really sad. Really sad. Now, God can still work. He is a sovereign God. But folks, if we ever start believing our own press, we're in deep trouble. We're in real deep trouble. Let us think of Himself no more highly than we ought. But rather, let's do the pattern of the Lord Jesus. Let us esteem each other more highly than ourselves. And you see, if there's anyone who should be the most humble, it's those who are the most gifted. It should be. Because the ones that are most gifted should understand that it's not of ourselves. We are little bond slaves, pawns on a huge chessboard, just to be moved around by the God of the universe at His whim and at His will for His good pleasure. Let's never think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Pride immediately goes before a fall. And unfortunately, there have been falls that have been very public in the last decade or so. They've been very public. Gives ammunition to everybody that is not a Christian. They love hearing about this stuff. They'll bring it right up to you. I remember when one of them happened. I was still at Merrill Lynch, the investment firm at the time. And I walked in one day, came up from the garage under the building, opened the door with my key, the back door, came in, and there were four of my fellow brokers standing there going, "I have sinned, I have sinned." And all of this mocking what they had seen on television the day before. And with a heavy heart, I just walked past them. And I'll never forget one of them, a Jewish guy, saying, "So Rev," that's what he called me, "So Rev, when are we going to hear about you falling?" To which I just turned around and said, "I hope never. But I have to be conscious that it might be today. Might be." And so with that in mind, we live in a world that is looking for us to fall. If pride goes before a fall, then everything we heard this morning, everything on the gifts that have been given to us by the Spirit, given to us, we didn't earn them. We did not. We can and we must cultivate them, but not for self-aggrandizement, but alone for the honor and glory of the Lord and the edification of the body, which was stressed repeatedly. Let's never believe our own press. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you've heard and which you have seen in me. And also going back to verse 5, in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. This was the pattern of sound words. That good thing, verse 14 says, that was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That good thing, keep. What exactly is that? Some suggest this is that spiritual gift that Timothy had. I don't agree. I think, frankly, that's earlier in the chapter. I think verse number 14 deals with the gospel. I really do. I believe this is that key, that treasure in earthen vessels that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And he said, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Unfortunately, Paul now has some regrets. Fallen believers, failed churches. Likely everyone in Asia, verse 15 tells us, maybe even Ephesus too, deserted Paul when he was rearrested. Perhaps they feared for their own safety. Mind you, he doesn't say that they forsook the Lord, or that they forsook the church, even the assembling of themselves together. But they forsook Paul, and as such they acted as cowards. And it obviously grieves him. But he rejoices here in one outstanding exception. His name is Onesiphorus. When he was in Rome, he had three broad choices. Now, I want us to understand these, because while we're not there yet in this type of persecution, we may be one day. And if that happens to us, if the Lord allows it, we, like Onesiphorus, will be faced with three broad choices. First of all, he might have avoided meeting with any Christians, stayed totally a lone ranger, and forsaken all of the assembling of himself with other believers. People have tried that, but at a time when we need fellowship more than ever, it's wrong to be cut off from each other. Now, I know that there are Christians in China and other places of the world, and they may have to meet underground, quote unquote, at 4 a.m. But they meet. They meet. And friends of mine have been there when they have met. Onesiphorus could have done that. When he was in Rome, he could have thought, boy, oh boy, if this is what happened to the Apostle Paul and this is what's happening to other believers, the last thing I want to do is put myself in a position to meet with them. Could have done that. He could have met secretly with them. That is perhaps the wise choice at times. To meet, but to have met underground secretly. There are plenty of people in the world today that have to do that. But no, he took the third choice. He boldly exposed himself by meeting with Paul in prison. And what did it do? Paul says, "The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. First of all, he oft refreshed me. Second of all, how encouraging this must be. He wasn't ashamed of my bonds. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Lord, grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." In what day? Some say the day of rewards. Is that it? Not at all. It means in his day. Whenever the time comes for him to be imprisoned, perhaps, or beaten, or worse. May the Lord find somebody to bring him the mercy, the kind of mercy that Onesiphorus gave to Paul when it's his turn. He said, "And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well." We're going to take our first break. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll let some others kind of roll in as they can. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Some of our note takers are not in their seats yet, so I'll wait for a moment. We notice in chapter 1 the power of the gospel. And in chapter 2, we're going to be seeing the perseverance of the gospel preacher. The power of the gospel and the perseverance of the gospel preacher. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life, may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." We'll be reading verse 5 now of chapter 2. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned unless he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds. But the work of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, rather to the subverting of the hearers. Here's this critical verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their words will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and have overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands steady, having the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor or some to be prized, and some to dishonor, some not to be prized. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, or love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, able to teach, forbearing, in meekness instructing those that oppose them, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover or awaken themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken alive by him at his will. A few changes there for the sake of ease of understanding. From the power of the message to the perseverance of the gospel messenger, we have here a very, very individual chapter for Paul's son in the faith. And yet with principles in it, frankly, that every one of us not only can, but must adapt for ourselves if our lives are going to count for God. The perseverance of the gospel messenger. Just this last week, they had the New York Marathon. I did not run in it. I would rather actually face a firing squad, I believe. The end result of that would be happy. But New York Marathon, 28.6 miles or some such nonsense, or 26.8, I don't know. All I know is it's a substantially longer distance than God ever intended one human being to run at any one time. And these idiots go out there and run this thing. But the bottom line is, there could have been somebody that had... Who ran it? Who? Hand up. Do we really? Who? He's sitting there. I'll tell you, my hat's off to you. Oh, man. My hat's off to you. Oh, my goodness. I thought you were just crazy. Now you're insane. No, that's tremendous. Nonetheless, you can have somebody that for 1 mile just sprints out and beats the daylights out of everybody and quits. And everybody that would, if they would film the thing for TV, they would say, look at the lead that he's built up or she has built up. And then all of a sudden, they become a laughingstock because they quit after a mile. We can all sprint for a while. But this race that we're in is a marathon race. And it's a distance race. And it needs perseverance. My dad wasn't saved until he was in his 20s. He used to play professional baseball. And this was nothing really. He did not have much desire, let's just put it that way, for a period of his life to trust Christ. But nonetheless, he was still sensitive to it. And there was an old preacher that stayed at their home, my grandparents' home, and my dad and his sister, my aunt, would oftentimes go in the night times. For this preacher slept with his door open, and he always prayed out loud in the darkness. And my dad and my aunt would stand outside the door of this old man who I think Dad said was like 82, 84 years old. And every night he prayed, God grant that I may not die a wicked, bitter old man. See, he never lost sight of the fact that this is an endurance run. Its need is perseverance. So it is with a gospel preacher. There's a need for strong, consistent training. And Paul's stressing that here in chapter 2. Before we get in and before he introduces in chapter 3 the subject of the apostasy in chapter 3. The first two verses of this chapter, Timothy needs to be courageous with a strength that comes only through grace. Then secondly, he should not just appropriate it all for himself. He should pass it on to others around him. One of the great things and blessings that your life can be is not just to take in as a sponge, but then to allow yourself to be squeezed out so that others gain the benefit of that which you've taken in. This is what he says. Be strong, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ. The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, so the same commit to faithful men who then shall be able to teach others also. This just came to mind, and I don't think I'll get the progression right, but nonetheless, and it deals especially with the gospel. Because Mike mentioned Billy Graham earlier today, but it goes back generation after generation in his life of very prominent people who put themselves in a position to preach the gospel. He was led to the Lord by a man named Mordecai Ham, who evidently was quite a gospel preacher. In fact, one night he was Mordecai Ham at a tent with about 5,000 people. He was preaching on the rapture of the church, and he talked about that there would be a trumpet of God that would herald the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air, and he had a 13-year-old kid he paid 50 cents to climb a tree outside of the tent with his trumpet. And right when he said that, he blasted this thing with a trumpet, and they said that about 100 people fainted. But nonetheless, a fair number came to Christ that night. Illustrated it pretty well. Scared in by a 13-year-old kid and his trumpet. But nonetheless, Billy Graham was led to the Lord by Mordecai Ham, who was led to the Lord by a former professional baseball player turned evangelist named Billy Sunday, who was led to the Lord by none other than a fairly decent Boston shoe clerk turned preacher named Dr. D.L. Moody. You see the progression in this. What you have learned from me, now he says, I want you to pass on so that others can pass it on. It's a great pyramid, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. Now, I have to tell you about one man who was important in my life. His name was Robert Harbison. I grew up in the assembly with Robert Harbison. One week ago today, a friend of mine and I was back in my home state of Pennsylvania, where I was born and raised, for a conference, well, actually in Delaware. But that day, the guy that I was staying with, he lived in Pennsylvania, and I said, Tom, I want to go and see some of our old homes, and I want to go see the gospel hall that I was saved in. And we did. Brought back a lot of memories, and so this week I've been thinking again of Robert Harbison. He was never an elder in our assembly. Never. He never functioned in any form of leadership. He never taught Sunday school. He was a plumber. He worked with his hands. He had just one son who, to be honest, I don't think brought him a lot of joy. But Mr. Harbison, I never saw on a podium, behind a podium, preaching the gospel or teaching the Bible. But I revere his memory. There were three of us guys about the age of 14, and he took us under his wing. Now, Mr. Harbison was an interesting man. He believed in the healing powers of certain herbs before it became in vogue, one of which was garlic. He used to eat 8 garlic bulbs a day. 8. This is not, we're not talking the odorless capsules now. We're talking the real enchilada. And he was one of those people, he was one of those people that didn't give you your space. I kind of need my space. He'd get right in your face. And you'd sit there and you'd go, and you wouldn't breathe for a while, and he would talk to you. But he took 3 of us, young guys, somewhere in the ages of maybe 13, 14 to 16. And for whatever reason, he saw something in us. And he would tell us, like on a Sunday, or he would ask us, what do you all know about justification? Heard it before. Other than that, don't know. I remember one time I said, well, Mr. Harbison, I remember hearing somebody said that justified means just as if I'd never sinned. He said, "Oh, that's terribly weak." We said, "Oh, okay." He said, "Well, your homework assignment for next Sunday is write down on a sheet of paper everything that you can find. Use your father's libraries. And write down everything you can find on justification." And we knew we better do it. Because he bought a red pen. He got an ink pen. He graded our papers. This plumber turned teacher. And the next Sunday we would turn in our paper. But we had to have the paper done because one of the three of us was going to give an oral report on what we had learned that week. And he would return them graded on Sunday night. And then he would say, "Okay, fellows, now, what do you know about sanctification?" "Well, about enough to engrave on the head of a pin with room left over, to be honest." He'd say, "Well, next Sunday, your homework assignment is sanctification." Did he have to do that? Of course not. Did he do it? Put himself out. He spent his Sunday afternoons grading our papers. There was more red on that than either blue or black ink by the time he was done. "This is good. Where did you find this? Quote the author. Ask your father if this is really true." You know, this kind of stuff. Put himself out. He was passing it on. Guess what? All three of us are in some form of full-time Christian work. All three of us. And there's that plumber. I can't wait to meet him again. He will not smell like garlic in heaven. And we're going to spend a fair amount of time talking when I don't have to hold my breath. And I want to just thank him for caring when he really didn't have to. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Now look, a day like this is great. I love it. I mean, I have to be honest, I came a little tired. And maybe some of you did too. But I was energized this morning. And I look over and I see, 38 or whatever people here today who have given an entire Saturday out of a month when I know there are other things you could do. Now, is your only purpose to come and to take in? Well, I hope not. And I know I speak for Mike and I speak for Sam and Bernie and others here today. That's not the reason for this. The reason for this is, yes, for us. It's confirming. It's teaching at times. It's even maybe just being reminded about what the Scripture says. But now let's just not forget what we heard. Let's be transmitters too. And so go back to your home assemblies. Go back to your families. And take the things that you've heard. Go to your charismatic, quote unquote. By the way, we're all charismatic, aren't we, Mike? Every one of us. Because charismatic simply means gifted. You bunch of holy rollers, you. Every one of us. Go back to the people at work. And you know what I mean, in the colloquial sense. Your Christian friends who believe in this. And talk with them about it. Get the tapes. Listen to them again. Put down notes this time if you didn't before. And come up with an argument to talk to them. They may not hear you. But they also may have a life that you can help to transform. To bring them to spiritual maturity. So that they aren't mired in this muck of confusion in the world anymore. There's a reason for this. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, "Listen, Timothy." He said, "I want you to take the things that you've heard from me and many other witnesses and then commit that to faithful men. For that ripple in the pond when you throw that stone is going to go a long way. Because then those people can take it and help to disseminate the information to even others." You've got to make yourself available, put yourself out. But, verse 3 says, if you're going to count, you are engaged in a warfare and you're in an army, and as such you're a soldier. And so he said, "I need you to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." A retiring man, probably a timid personality, and yet he's being asked to endure hardness as a soldier.